Tonight I want to turn your attention to the book of Acts because I want to talk about why we do what we do here and what my rationale is and what the thought process is behind this evening and this method, this way of worship. We are going to be studying the book of Philippians regularly, and one of the reasons that I chose Philippians was because it is geared towards just this kind of a gathering. It is geared towards the bond and a love that exists between the members of the body of Christ. And so we'll be looking at that starting next time that we meet, which will be the first Sunday in July. We'll be picking them up as we go along. I think that this is a format that we'll be able to continue and to stick with. But I wanted tonight to explain some of the purposes of what we're doing here and to try to put it into its perspective in a way that will add meaning to our worship. We're going to be basing it on Acts 2:41 and 42. Now, if you remember, a couple of years ago, I preached a sort of a little mini series on this one verse. I separated each of these four marks of the apostolic church and looked at each one individually. I have no intention of going into that degree of detail. But some of you weren't there. Some of you haven't been in our Wednesday night class on Acts, and we've studied that this there. And so I wanted to kind of form the foundation of the reason that this is so significant. So let's read in the second chapter, the 41st and the 42nd verses, and then I'll put it in its perspective, and I'll explain to you why we are doing what we are doing. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. And once again, dear Lord, we ask that you would bring it alive for us. Now, where I'm going to start this is going to sound kind of strange to you, but if you'll just kind of stay with me for a while, I hope that I'll make it all come together. Because I want to go all the way back to the garden, and I actually want to start with the first Adam. And I always want, in the back of your mind, to be making a comparison between the first Adam and his bride, and the second Adam and his bride. And how the two in Scripture are very closely put together. As we know from the Genesis account, we know that God made Adam first. And it really is a lovely a love story in Genesis. If you've been in my marriage class, you know that we spend quite a bit of time on this. You know, God first of all builds this passion in Adam, of all the creatures that he made and everything that he did in the 6 days of creation, everything he did, he said, it is good. The one time he said it wasn't good was Adam. And the reason it wasn't good is because it wasn't good for him to be alone. So God brings all of these creatures, every single creature on earth, and has Adam name them, and somewhere along the line, he's going to wake up and say, hey, wait a minute, there's two of them and only one of me. And so where's my mate? Where's the other half of the complement to me? And of course, God knew that, so he made Eve. And he made her out of the very bone of Adam, the strength of Adam, the part of him that protected his most vital parts. And then in what can only be described of a love story, the father, after preparing the bride for the man he had made, almost as if he was walking her down the aisle, brings that bride to Adam. And Adam, in a book that is filled with poetry, gives us our first line of poetry when he says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was beautiful. She was pristine. She was innocent. She was sinless. She was righteous. And she was everything that Adam wasn't a perfect complement for the man, and together they would be that team that God would use to fill and subdue his kingdom. Now, of course, we know that all of that was lost when Eve sinned and fell to the temptation of the enemy. And then she gave the forbidden fruit to her husband, and he partook of that, and the beauty and the innocence was gone. And then the rest of redemptive history is a story of how God plans to bring that bride back into relationship with him, to cleanse her, to prepare her. And so all of a sudden, no longer is the bride simply the woman Eve, but a people group, God's people, that he is planning to bring back into relationship with him. And that becomes the focus of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jeremiah puts it this way: not like the covenant that I made with your fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. That metaphor of God as husband and his people as an adulterous bride is very important throughout Scripture. And of course, finally, there comes the day that God brings his solution to that falling. He brings the solution to how he can cleanse and purify that bride. Reading from Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Which brings us right up to the coming of Christ. And the reason, one of the reasons that Jesus came into this world was so that God, through his cross work, could redeem that bride once again and present that bride, even as he had presented Eve to Adam, to the second Adam, this time an Adam who would not fail in being the righteous one that God intended him to be. But that bride, just like the bride of Eve in the early days, that bride needed to be purified, needed to be cleansed. She couldn't be included in that fallen state that she was. And so that, of course, is what God did through Christ, to make that bride a new creation. As Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, you know all of this, but I want to put this into the context of what actually happened on the day that this worship began, that this body was sort of created, that it was given. Now, let me back up just a little bit and explain one of the reasons that I told you that story about Genesis. Because marriage was so important to God, it was so vital to him, he wanted to make sure that we saw it in its pristine state before the fall, before the corruption, before the tension turned inwards and men and women fought with each other, before any of that happened. Of all the institutions that God established, the one that he made sure we knew about was the institution of marriage before the fall occurred. Well, that's going to be very similar to what he does with the bride of his son, because that's what we start seeing in the book of Acts. Now, to bring you up to the day of Pentecost, when Jesus met with his disciples just before he ascended, he told them that he was going to bring a power into the church, that he was going to settle the Holy Spirit in the first chapter of Acts. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. That they would be the witnesses, but there would be a power that would come upon them. He also said this, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That was just before he came upon the church at Pentecost. And you know that story. You know what happened when God, through his Holy Spirit, it just flooded the church with his presence. From the second chapter of Acts. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And you know that those tongues were not just unintelligible babble. Those were actual languages. And they were sharing the gospel of Christ to this vast number of people in that gathering. It was the Pentecost gathering. So the temple was absolutely jam-packed with people. And they began to tell the people in their own languages a verifiable miracle, tongues of fire over their heads, the rushing of the wind, and the languages all together to show how the Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost. Then, of course, Peter got up and he gave a magnificent sermon, very indicative of the sermons of all the apostles, heavily inundated, filled with Old Testament references, but always focused on Christ and on his resurrection. And that coming of the Spirit was exactly what Jesus had said would happen to the church. "When the Helper comes," he said, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been from the beginning." Now here's what I want to point out about that early germinal church, not germy church, but germinal church. The very seed of the church is that God did the same thing for us with the church, with the bride of Christ, that he did with the bride of Adam. He gave us a window. He gave us a view of that church in its pristine, unaltered, uncorrupted form. And that was this particular church that happened on Pentecost. Now, what we read in the 41st verse is, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, let me ask you a question. Here's what I want you to see about this. There were, at this particular point in time, 3,120 people who were at the church in Jerusalem. Okay, that's 120 to start with, and then 3,000 souls that were saved. Of those 3,120 people in the church, how many of them were truly born again, changed lives, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, fully involved Christians? 3,120 of them. Okay? Is that the state of any church today? Can any church, can we look at the church and we say that every single person in that body, every single person is completely reborn, completely regenerated, a new creation in Christ? Well, of course not, because the church has fallen. I mean, Jezebel is snuck in the back door. Balaam is spouting his false doctrine. The enemy has come and he has spread his weeds in the midst of the wheat. All of this has happened in the church. And some churches have decided that instead of worshiping in a true form, what I'm going to do is actually bring pagans into the church and think that that is the way that they're going to increase the kingdom of God. Well, this is the only time in the history of the church where 100% of the people who were in the church were committed, born-again, regenerated Christians. And you say, how can you say that? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't do halfway. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon the church there at Pentecost. There were changed lives, 3,000 people were changed on that particular day. They are all in Christians. So when we see this little window of the way that they worshiped, when we look at verse 42 and we see what they did in that early church, we can see that that was the worship of the pristine church. That was what they naturally did when they came to know Christ. And everyone in the body was a member of that church. Now, of course, they did amazing things. I'm not going to get into what they sold all their property and brought it all in and laid it at the apostles' feet so they could actually eliminate poverty within their midst, which they did, which was an absolute amazing thing. Nobody asked them to do that. That's what happens when you have a body of Christians who are all in. And brothers and sisters, that's what I want out of this meeting. Because you are the muscle of this church, okay? You are. You're the backbone. People who come to Sunday night churches, Sunday night services, are usually the ones who really want to continue to worship God. And quite often, they make up the backbone of the church. Now, in every church, there's two different kinds of people. There's those who skate on top of the church. Those who come on Sunday, maybe every now and then, or maybe, you know, I'm not even counting the Christmas and Easter crowd. But, I mean, there's a whole bunch of people who come to church and they're looking for something and they don't ever get involved. They don't ever do any of the work of the church. They're not really part of the body. And yet, that's who we are. We're the body of Christ. And so, therefore, I want to strengthen it. It's like this is a bodybuilding time, right? To strengthen the body. And so that we can do the work of the Lord, so that we can be unified. And so towards that end, there were four things that they did as part of their worship services. And I just want to kind of go through those really quickly. I preached a sermon on each one of them. I'm not going to do that tonight. Promised you this was going to be a meditation and not a full-fledged message. But there were four things that they did. Number one, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. What is that? What's the teaching of the apostles? How are we supposed to qualify that? Well, I could go into great detail, but I'm not going to do it. Number one, they bore witness of Jesus Christ. That's what they were called to do. That's what Jesus says. You will be my witnesses. And every single sermon that you will see in the New Testament is a sermon about Jesus Christ. So they came to bear witness about Jesus. So therefore, if we are going to be true to what they did, then we are going to bear witness of Jesus Christ, not only in our teaching, but in our devotion, the devotedness that we have to that. Second thing that they did, they were grounded in the Old Testament. That's the reason I asked Brother Will to read from the Old Testament. That was their scripture. Go back and read Peter's Pentecost sermon, or the other ones to the Sanhedrin, or Stephen's sermon that we've been on for months on our Wednesday night. But they're all grounded in the Old Testament. It's not like they said, okay, the Old Testament is yesterday's news. We don't need it anymore. It's all a New Testament church. No, they grounded everything they did in the Old Testament, so we should as well. We should study the Old Testament and preach out of it, although our focus in this evening will be on the actual teachings and writings of the apostles. Third thing they did was constantly talk about the resurrection. All of the sermons that you read in Acts, they're constantly talking about Jesus. He didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the grave. He's in heaven now. He ascended. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a vital part of what they taught. So those are the kinds of things, and I know that we do that in the morning. I'm not going to do anything different. But we are going to be looking at the New Testament epistles of the various apostles as we go through. And as I said, we'll start with Philippians. The second aspect of this was what Luke calls the fellowship. Now, notice two things about it. First of all, notice the article. It's not just fellowshipping, but it's the fellowship. The Greek word underneath that is koinonia. And koinonia means more than just a group of people with like interests gathering together. It is the body of Christ. It is a group of people bound together by the same light, the same force that holds the body. It is Christ, but it speaks of a community. It speaks of a unity. It speaks of a group of people who are not individuals sitting in a room, islands unto themselves. It talks about a group of people who are intimately involved with each other's lives, who care about each other, who love each other, who are willing to step up and do whatever is necessary when their brothers and sisters are in need. That's the koinonia. And the fact that it was the koinonia means that this is just another word for the church. But brothers and sisters, I think that there's something that we need to keep in mind, and that is that we are part of a particular church. That does not mean we are not part of the universal church. It doesn't mean we become a social club and we say, you know, our club's better than your club, so we're not going to have anything to do with people in other churches. But there is a special reason that God brings a koinonia together. The very heart and soul of the church, the community, the unity, because that's where the strength of the church is. That's where the power is going to be. That's where the muscle is in the koinonia. And so they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to each other. Third thing they devoted themselves to was communion. We just took that. That's the reason we're going to take communion every time that we gather. It's a means of grace. It's a way for us to grow in Christ and to love each other and have a bond with each other every time we take it. Now, there's a big question in the reading this of whether or not Luke is talking about just taking a meal or whether he is actually talking about the sacrament of communion. Well, the word he uses actually does mean to take a meal. In fact, that was probably the way that the early church did this. They met in people's homes, and more than likely, they had food together. Now, if you guys can figure out how to do food together in this, I'm all for it. I just have to tell you, the oddest, I thought it was bizarre at the time. I really did. I'd never been to a communion like that before. Kay and I were in Capesia for one of the seminars that I was teaching several years ago. And we went to the church of one of the pastors who was there. And when they decided to have communion, what they did is they took all the chairs and they pushed them to the side of the room. And they all went scurrying to the corners and got these little containers that they had brought. Plastic containers full of some kind of food, or else chicken wings or legs. And then they began to run around the room, and to everyone, they would take the same spoon, dip it in, and put it in your mouth. And then that's what they did, and they fed everyone. Kay and I are sitting there saying, we're dead. We're never going to live through this, as you know, but we didn't. We were just fine. But you know, at the time, I thought that's really a bizarre way to do it, is to actually feed each other. But probably, if we really look at this word, that's closer to what the first century church was doing. They would gather together. They would have a meal, but as part of that meal, they would have communion. It's you know, we all like to make everything an either or, and Dr. Sproul points out this is probably a both and. They probably gathered together and had a meal with each other, and then, as Jesus would always do, he would always start by breaking bread, blessing it, and then distributing it. And so it would be part of the larger meal. So again, if you can figure out a way to do that and it works, then I'm all ears. But nonetheless, unless that's true, we'll stick to a more traditional communion. And so that's the reason we're going to take that as part of it. And the fourth thing that they dedicated themselves to was prayer. And that's the reason I would like to have this as being a time of prayer. Now, it's not going to be like our normal prayer services where we designate an hour and we, you know, for the most part, we're silent and people pray to themselves. And a lot of people actually like that. They feel that when Jesus says we should go into our closet and pray, that means we should never pray in public. And that's not what Jesus meant. He was speaking against the Pharisees and pretentious prayer, sitting on the sidewalks and praying loudly so that everyone could see how righteous you were. But when a body of Christ comes together, when we gather together, to spend time in prayer with each other is one of the most intimate things that you can do. I mean, when a husband and wife sit down and pray together, that's a time of intimacy for them. And when a body prays together, it's also a time of intimacy, but it's also a means of grace. It's one of the ways we strengthen ourselves and we grow together and grow in the Lord. So I think these are wise ways for us to gather together and worship. So that's the rationale behind this. Hopefully it will be one that will be a blessing to you. Hopefully it will be something that you will look forward to. Hopefully it will be something that will build community, koinonia, even stronger, so that we can better serve those who are the Lord just keeps bringing to us. In this little church, it keeps bringing people and off they go, you know. But they pass through here for a reason, so that we can minister to them. And so, that's the long and the short of it tonight. That probably wasn't even 30 minutes, so you didn't think I could do it, but I can. And that's the way we'll be looking at our meditations next next time we meet. We will be setting the groundwork for the book of Philippians. Fascinating history of Philippi. Fascinating history of how Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas got to Philippi. So we're going to enjoy that book. We're going to enjoy the fellowship that they had. And we're going to learn an awful lot about it. So with that said, let me pray and we will continue. Father, I just pray your blessing upon this. I know that we are fashioning ourselves after something that is completely scriptural. We know that we're not covering every single aspect of worship in this way. But we just pray that you will bless this body. Bless us with unity. Bless us with love for each other. Bless us with a bond that transcends just an organization and just people who know each other, care for each other, and have the same values. But a true first century koinonia, a true community that is unified in you, loving you, and that through that you strengthen us for the tasks that you have given us, that we would find solace, that we would find strength, and especially those who are able to worship in this sense, who spend so much time helping and leading worship in the morning service. And we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. That's one of the other things I wanted to share with you. One of the reasons that I wanted to do things this way is because I want Byron and Stacy to be able to worship. I want Bob to be able to worship in a pew and not be in the sound booth all the time. I want those who give so much, those in the praise team, those who are in the nursery, those who spend so much time working, that you would have a time that you don't have really any obligations or anything to do, but to be able to sit in the pew, especially if you're married, to sit with each other and to have a time of worship. I think it's so important. And, you know, a lot of you don't realize how special that is. But it is, right? It's special to do that. So with that said, we have only the benediction and the choral benediction. And we are going to honor our dearly departed brother, Ralph, with our standard close that he always led for us, but we're going to let the better voices. So would you please stand, if you can, for the benediction of God.